As you know, we've been studying in the book of Mark. If you look at the 14th chapter of the book of Mark, begin reading about verse 43. This is telling us about the time when the Lord Jesus was being arrested in the garden and he was about to be tried and crucified. As I told you before, all of the Gospels tell us that Jesus told us that he would go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer and that he would be put to death, but then he would be raised again the third day. And of course, this is one of the earliest creeds that we have of the church. And that's the core of the Gospel. Let's not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sins, that he has borne our shame, he has borne all of the wrath of God to redeem his people to himself, and we stand justified before him, not based on our works, but based upon his. So as part of the record, we read at verse 43, it says, immediately while he, that is the Lord Jesus, yet spake, because he was talking to his disciples, because they couldn't stay up awake while he prayed. Here comes Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him, that is Judas Iscariot, he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, that is on the Lord Jesus, and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword, turns out that was Peter, and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And now watch this. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, but he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now that's just a little at a part of the story. You may have noticed that before, you may not have. Let me submit to you that as we consider this and we think about the Gospel of Mark, and I've been encouraging you guys to read the Gospel of Mark, to specifically focus on it, build it, because it's a good framework for the entire Gospel story. The Gospel of Mark is a book of action. What is recorded for us are all the things that Jesus did. Yes, there are words that Jesus tells us. Those are recorded for us as well. But Mark is primarily telling us about the sequence of things, and it's pretty much chronological. And it gives you a good framework, because then when you go back and you study Matthew and you study Luke and you study John, you can piece in there and you can see that these latter written Gospels, although they were all written early, written during the first century, nevertheless, they all fill in the holes that Mark leaves out. But yet, even though Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, it has a lot of neat little details that don't appear in the other Gospels. And this is one of them. There was a young man, and he wasn't one of the disciples, but he was a young man who just happened to be there watching, and he was dressed strangely. He was dressed wrapped in a linen cloth. In those days, people would wear undergarments, and then they would wear outer garments below. And evidently, this man didn't have any of that. Let me submit to you something very interesting. I submit to you, and I can't say for sure, but I believe that that young man was John Mark. That young man was John Mark. We read where the Lord Jesus told the disciples to go to a certain house when they were preparing the Passover meal. And they said, where do you want us to go? And he says, go and find a man who is bearing a pitcher and go to a certain house. And when you inquire therein, tell the goodman of the house and he will show you an upper room prepared, furnished, and ready. Now, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples a very important scripture, an important lesson when he sent his disciples out two by two. He says, when you go into a house, dwell there. Don't go from house to house. As long as you're in a city, stay in that city. And I submit to you that that house that they had the communion in is the same house where the disciples were hiding whenever the Lord Jesus appeared. Remember on the resurrection morning when he appeared. And that was the same house where the disciples were praying on the day of Pentecost. And I believe it was the same house that became the center of where everybody was staying, where we read about it in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was let out of prison and he came to the house. Well, guess whose house that was? It's the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So it's possible that John Mark was either watching from afar or he woke up and he went out to investigate and saw these things happen firsthand. That Mark is here saying, hey, I was in the garden and I was wrapped up because I had left quickly. Speculation, sure. But I want you to understand this, that this isn't just to satisfy our curiosity. These little things aren't given to us just so that we can win a Bible Trivial Pursuit game or something. That's not why it's here. It's here because these stories are real. These are real stories about real people. These are the things that God has given us. They're inspired by God. But this is a real record of events that happen. And as we discover and continue to try to renew our love for Jesus Christ, let's understand the lessons that are given for us. And let's have hope. There's going to be times when we're perplexed. There's going to be times when we don't know what to do. There's going to be times when we have all sorts of questions. There's going to be times when we see craziness in the world. Don't you understand? It's always been that way. And the same message is the same. The same Lord that was so gracious and kind to these men and women is gracious and kind to us as well. And this same Lord who died for our sins and was raised for our justification is coming back someday. And He's in control. He's in charge. And we can rejoice in the things that have been taught us. So I just wanted to share that with you by way of introduction. This morning, it's Thanksgiving season, and so it is my custom to oftentimes talk to you guys out of the book of Esther. And so that's what I would like for us to do this morning as we take the time. I'd like to talk about the Jewish Thanksgiving, and I'd like for us to talk about God's providence, because it's all around us. And it's something that we should recognize and rejoice in. I'd like to direct your attention quickly to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And what I want to point out to you is a very interesting statement that is made. We find Daniel in this place has been praying and asking God's blessings and directions. And an angel is sent to Daniel to reveal certain things concerning the future. That's something we're all interested in, isn't it? We would like to know the future. We'd like to know what's going to happen. We'd like to know what's going to happen in our lives. We'd like to know what's going to happen in our children's lives. We'd like to know what all this going out in the world means and how is it going to turn out. Well, short answer, it's going to turn out fine. It's going to turn out fine. Okay? Lord Jesus is in control. Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is coming again with power and glory. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. But He did say before the end comes, there will be some wiggy stuff that goes down. And that's okay. But if God is with us, He'll tell us. Remember He said, don't fear, but lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. Now what I find interesting in Daniel chapter 11 is I want to read the first couple of verses to you. And I trust that this is helpful. Please continue to pray for me. But He says that that this angel which came, he was delayed because there was some sort of fighting going on. It may be amazing to know that there are angels and principalities and powers and all manner of creatures mentioned in the Bible. The Bible is about man. It's not about these things, but they do tell us about this. And there's obviously conflict in heavenly places and in other places. And it's very interesting here. This is written 2,500 years ago. It says in verse 20 of 10, He says, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Do you know how I came to see you, Daniel? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So apparently there was this angel who had come to bring this word, was actually engaged in fighting in the angelic realm with someone called the prince of Persia. And after that, the prince of Greece would come. But he says, but I, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, said, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince, which is another angel that's identified in the scriptures. He says, I also, this is the angel speaking, I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, the rest of this chapter, which I would love to preach to you about, is an amazing history forward going of all the events that happened in the Old Testament, in this period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's so detailed that there are actually historians who have come back and said, this had to be written later. Because there's no way you could have this level of detail as it goes through the various machinations after the Alexander the Great came in, and then when he died, his kingdom was divided into fourths, and the kingdom of the north, the Seleucid Empire, fought against the Ptolemaic, the Ptolemies down in south, and so on. And there's a lot of prophecy in chapter 11. I want you to read that, because there's some prophecy in this chapter that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will be. But what I want to focus you on in this point is, he says that right now you've got a king in Persia. His name was Cyrus the Persian. He says there's going to be three more kings after that, and then the fourth will be greater than all. We know by history and by scripture that those kings were after King Cyrus, which is spoken of in the scriptures. He's identified by name by God in Isaiah 43 and 44 and so on. He says he's a man that I have raised up to bring forth my salvation for my people. This is telling us that God is in control. God is in power of the kingdoms of the world, of the nations, and all the powers that are going on. God is in control, and he calls us to open our eyes to that and to pray that God's will be done among them. But notice the three kings that came after that. After Cyrus came a man named Cambyses, right? And after that was a man named Pseudo-Smerdis. And then after that was a guy named Darius, which we read about, Darius the Persian. He's a king that we read about. And then we read about a man named Xerxes. And you've heard of Xerxes because you've seen the movie or heard of the movie 300. It came out about 10 years ago. But it was the guy that went, and he's the one who invaded the Greek Empire. Now, he ultimately failed because God is the one who sets up the kingdoms. But when we go into this story, what I want you to understand is that this is the king that we're talking about in the book of Esther. Okay? Remember what I said. All of this is real. And it's real history, and it's real happenings. And again, these things are not written for us just so we can have, you know, we can be amazed and interested, but we can take heart. Because what the book of Esther is about is a very dark time in the lives of God's people. In this case, the Jews. It was a very, very dark time. They were under the Persian Empire, and they were in danger of being all killed. There was a genocide that was planned, and it was going to carry out. But God thwarts it. God gives the victory. And what's interesting about that is that when you read this book, you're not going to see the name of God anywhere. And yet, he is everywhere. And I want you to understand that God is saying, look, this is how I work. My providence is like the air. It's all around you. And I know my thoughts I have towards you. And they are thoughts of good. And yes, there will be evil in this world. And you will maybe suffer sometimes from time to time. But I will bring you through. I will see you through. Obviously, if Satan had been successful and had wiped out the Jewish race, what would have happened to all the promises concerning the Lord Jesus, right? Couldn't have happened, right? And you need to understand that while God allows things to happen in this world, there are limits to the evil that can happen. God ultimately will bring about his purpose and his plan. And like I said, he is coming again, okay? It may be 1,000 years from now, it may be 1,000 days from now. Your obligation to serve and rejoice in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same either way, okay? And we get to walk and rejoice in him. So let's start looking at this. I obviously can't read the whole book to you. Since I do this every year, you guys have heard this before, but it's a great story, and we need to be reminded of what great things God does all the time, if we'll just open up our eyes and see, because he's doing some great stuff in the world right now. He really is. Now it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even into Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So he's saying Ahasuerus was the name of the king. It was like Caesar. It was like Pharaoh. It was the title. So here he's saying this was the Ahasuerus. This was king that reigned over the largest extent of the Persian Empire. Again, that was Cyrus the Great. Xerxes the Great. Xerxes the First. Okay? Which puts us, his reign began right around 486 BC. So that's the time frame we're in. Okay? It says that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, and by the way, we found this palace. It's oriented just as exactly as it's described. Marble columns, tile floors, it's beautiful. In the third year of his reign, which would put it around 482, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he had shown the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. Right? He had a big party for 180 days. It wasn't just a party, it was a planning session. What were they planning, do you think? If you fit all this in, if what I'm saying is right, that this is Xerxes, that this is taking place in 482 or so. Well, it's what the scripture said. He's going to stir up the whole world against Grecia, against Greece. He's planning the invasion of Greece. That's going to be an expensive proposition. It took a million men. Or Herodotus and other historians tell us that there were more than a million men and many ships that were involved in this plan. So this is what's going on. He's planning to invade Greece. It says, and when the days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white and green, blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. You might say, well, why do the scriptures tell us this? Well, there's nothing wasted in the scriptures. Everything is given to us for a reason. And if nothing else, it's telling us that this was a very ornate situation. This was a very important time. It was a time of state. At the end of this 180-day festival, now there was a 7-day wine feast, kind of like an Oktoberfest, I guess you could call it, but they were drinking wine, and they all got together. Now, what I want you to, as we go through this story, I want you to see the hand of God moving and causing things to happen. Because something's going to happen during this wine feast that is ultimately going to wind up the Jews being saved. God's going to work his salvation in a very strange way, in a very wonderful way. And I want you to remember this, because you look out in the world and you might be saying, how in the world can this get all straightened up? Believe me, it's not hard for God to do it. And that's what he's proven us by this story, this of many stories. So anyway, we're having this feast, and to pass it along, I'll try not to hurry. But it says on the seventh day, that is the seventh day of this feast, verse 10, and the heart of the king was merry with wine. He was kind of toasty. Okay. You know, he might have been a little buzzed here. He commanded certain men, the certain chamberlains, to come and bring in his wife. Now, you got to understand that this was definitely a very, very big patriarchy. Okay. Men ruled in this era. Okay. And not only that, the king was definitely, he had absolute power over life and death. Okay. He absolutely had power over life and death. You couldn't even come into his presence without being bid. And if not, they would drag you off and kill you, as we'll see in a minute. One of the interesting things I want to say about the Persian way of doing things, the way that they worshiped and evaluated the world, because it's important, because the Bible tells us these things. It says, you'll recall that not only in this place, and we're going to read in a minute, but when you go back to the book of Daniel, which I read to you earlier, remember, there was the king who made the proclamation and the signing that said that nobody can make any petition to God or man for 30 days, save the king. And of course, Daniel, that was a trap laid for Daniel, because Daniel prayed to God openly 3 times a day, and when that was discovered, he had to be thrown into the den of lions. Does everybody remember that story? Okay, all right. It's a good vacation Bible school story. We all remember it when we were little. We had those little books, you know, the lion's den, Daniel in the lion's den. Well, remember the king, which was Darius the Mede, same guy, father-in-law to Cyrus, stayed up all night long trying to figure out how to get Daniel out of this situation. He knew that he had made a mistake. He knew that he had been tricked by his counselors into signing this decree. But isn't it interesting that even the king himself could not undo a decree? The reason for this is because the Persians placed a great deal and emphasis upon the truth. They would only speak the truth. Think George Washington, all these, we have all this mythology around him. He cannot tell a lie. He tells, you know, his father asks him, who cut down the cherry tree? He says, well, father, I can't tell a lie. I did. Well, his honesty and his morality was, in fact, noteworthy. But this is kind of what the Persians were like. They would not tell lies if they could help it. They spoke the truth. In fact, Cyrus, it's interesting because Cyrus once told the Ionians, as he was conquering certain Greeks, he said, ye are they which go to the marketplace and tell each other lies. Okay, so that was an insult by the Persians. Well, if they can't tell lies, that means that if the king makes an order, makes a decree, or a decree is made in his name, it has to be the truth, which is what they worship. They worship Asha, the goddess of truth. That's what they worshiped. And even the king himself could not undo a writing. That's the significance of it. Because either he was lying then, or, you know, if he wanted to change it, either he was lying when he made it, or he's lying now. And you see, that can't happen. So here we find, getting back to the story now, I wanted you to have that little bit of information, because the king is drunk and he's, you know, he's proud of his wife. He's got a really hot wife. Her name's Vashti, and he wants to show her up. Now, this was a very modest society also. It was a very modest, and you didn't see the queen. They kept the women in the harems, and, you know, they wore veils, and you wouldn't normally see that. In his drunken stupor, he wanted to show off his wife, however, and so he calls to have her delivered. There are some traditions that say that he actually wanted her to show up with nothing but her crown on. I kind of doubt that. But I do say that even having her appear in their midst was a horrible breach of etiquette, okay? It just wasn't. And she refused. She refused not only for her own honor, but for the king's honor. You see, she was actually right in this. Nevertheless, the king becomes very angry, and maybe there was some political subterfuge going on here anyway, that they wanted to get rid of Vashti. But they say, King, this is a horrible thing that has just happened. King Vashti has undermined your authority. And he says, not only just your authority, but the whole kingdom's gonna fall apart. All the women are gonna get uppity. Okay, that's what they say. I know it's funny. Verse 16, Memucan, the lead guy, answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the providences of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported that King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. So he says, once word gets out, man, it's all going to fall apart. And so they talk the king into making a writing that basically divorces Vashti. The queen Vashti is now divorced. We'll never see her again. Okay. And by the way, everybody, just remember, men, you're in charge in your house. Okay, that was the proclamation. Now, the reason that's significant is because we come to chapter 2, and, you know, we don't read anything about an invasion of Greece or anything like that, but we do find that for some reason, a couple of years later, the king is unhappy and he's sad. Okay, well, what happened around 480 that would maybe make the king Xerxes of the Persians sad? Well, how about he invades Greece and has his handed to him? Okay, that's what's going on, I think. Again, it's speculation, but I think it's borne out, and most scholars believe that that's the case. Chapter 2. So now the king is sad. He's melancholy. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, and remember, this was written by Mordecai. So we're not gonna document our loss. I mean, it makes sense that we wouldn't mention the fact that, oh, by the way, King Xerxes invaded Greece and was driven back. That wouldn't appear in an official chronology. It would appear in the Greek one, but it's not going to appear in the Persian one. So that's another reason why I think we can safely assume that that's what's going on here. It says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. I mean, he's never going to see her again. He can't just undo the decree, you see. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins brought for the king, and let the king appoint officers, and so on. He basically said, let's have a beauty contest and find you a new queen. We'll find you a new queen that's better than Vashti. Again, with absolute power comes a lot of perks. And so all the beautiful, eligible maidens in the kingdom were basically rounded up and subjected to a 1-year beauty treatment system. They had to kind of get in good with the king's eunuch or the chamberlain there. But what's interesting about that is basically they would go in, and when they were ready, the king would spend the night with that one, and then he would send her back. And if he wanted her back, he would have her. And then he would offer that person anything that they wanted. It was one of his bestowing of gifts. This is one of the things that this king does. This king's big on unity. He's big on everybody getting along. He's big on everybody liking him and liking each other and having that spirit. So each woman would be offered gold or jewelry or riches or revenues from a particular city or something, lands for her family. I mean, there were all sorts of things, that all sorts of transactions that were given to these women. But we read that there was in Shushan, the palace that is in the capital, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. He's the good guy in the story. He's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And he has an orphaned cousin by the name of Hadassah, who her other name is Esther. That's the heroine in this story, Esther. And she's a fair young maiden, and she's very beautiful. And Mordecai works as a middle level official in the kingdom. He works as a bureaucrat there. His business is in the gate in the city and in the palace. And he tells Esther. Esther gets enrolled in this program. There's not much you can do about it. And he tells her something again, which is very innocuous. He says, "When you go in, do not tell them that you're a Jew. Do not tell them. Hide the fact that you are Jews." The Jewish people. He was a third generation Jew. I mean, Jews were fully integrated into this society. There was nothing dangerous about it. But notice this: God's providence. For some reason, just, I don't know if it's an inkling, it's a feeling, but God puts it upon Mordecai to make sure that no one knows that Esther is a Jew. So it's a Jewess, okay? So she goes in, and if you continue to read the story, and I'll try to hurry this along because there's a lot of good stuff that's coming, but this early part of the story is really important. As we go through this, we find that Esther goes in, and she has great favor among all of the people there, the people who are in charge of her. And the reason why is because she's very gracious and she's very kind and she doesn't want anything, okay, which sets her apart. This is very interesting. You're going to see this in a minute. Guys, you know this, that when you fall in love with a young lady, you'd do the world, you know, you'd do anything for her. You'd go out and slay the beast, especially when you're young and you've got those stars in your eyes, and hopefully those of you, as you get older, you don't lose that. The wife's probably saying, "Well, yeah, but you know, all I really want you to do is paint the garage. You know, that's what I want you to do." Yeah, I'm still working on that. But the point is that it's a natural thing for a male to want to please a female, to want to do something, to give her something. We're wired that way. And notice that it wasn't intentional, but because of her sweet spirit, because she doesn't want anything, she goes in before the king, and the typical thing is, "Well, what would you like?" He says, "I don't want anything. I'm perfectly content and satisfied." Young ladies, that is a great way. That is a wonderful way to look at the world. And men too, be content with such things as you have and be grateful to God for all the things you do have. And don't be pining away. And you know what? This is going to turn out to be very important as well. So this young woman, through the sequence of time, became elevated, and she became queen. So Esther becomes queen. The king just falls in love with her. She was beautiful, she was kind, she was great, yes, and God is involved in this as well. The reason why this is also important is that now she's in a position of authority and power. Queen Esther is the queen. And then there's this thing that we read about in verse 21 of the second chapter. It says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus." Okay, so there's a plot by his own bodyguard, his own secret service agents, as it were, that guys that who had access to the king's person were going to murder the king. We don't know why. Scriptures don't tell us. May have been involved with Vashti. May have been something else. We don't know. But these two men were going to plot to destroy the king, to assassinate him. And it says, "And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name." So Mordecai got the information to Esther. Esther, in turn, made a record of it. This was a very bureaucratic thing. So they made a record of this statement that, based upon this information, these two were involved in a plot. There was an investigation made. Turns out it was true. Those two men were executed, and there was a notice. One of the things I want to remind you is that at this time, Mordecai did not receive any kind of award. You know, he didn't get called down to the palace. "Hey, attaboy, good job. Thanks for doing it." In fact, Mordecai was completely overlooked. In fact, nobody knew that Mordecai had done this. And it's easy for us, when we're in our fleshly kind of mind and way of thinking, and we start to say, "Hey, what's in it for us?" It's easy for us to kind of say, "Hey, I did this great stuff. I mean, what's in it for me?" You know, you get kind of pouty. I do. I mean, we all do this at times. Let's be honest. That if you're doing something, you're working really hard, you're not being recognized, just think about it this way: why not let God recognize you? Why not do the best you can, do what you think God has told you to do, and do it for that sake, try to be good guys, okay? But let God reward you. Let God, in His time, because maybe He'll do a better job than you are. You know, you're wanting a small thing. Maybe God's going to give you a big thing. He's going to give Mordecai a very big thing, not just the life of his people, but he's going to be elevated to the position of authority and power. Now, I do know we're running along. I keep saying I'm going to speed up, but I am. You all can read the story, but most of the goodness is in the first six chapters. So we're at chapter 3 now, for those of you who are watching. We're going to hear about the evil bad guy named Haman. Okay, Haman. If at the time of Purim, which is the Thanksgiving holiday that the Jews celebrate, which is usually in the early spring, every time this story is read, every time the name Haman is mentioned, everybody boos. Boo! I won't ask you guys to do that, but we could. Okay, boo, but this is a bad guy. Okay, he's an Amalekite. He's an enemy of the Jewish people. He's a very wicked man, and he comes up with a plot to destroy all of the Jews because he is offended by Mordecai. And I'll read a couple of verses here for you. It says, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which if you chase that down, you'll see that he was Amalekite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, that's one thing. If it was just a simple matter of showing courtesy, I think Mordecai would have been happy to do that. But this was an absolute despot, okay? And the king was viewed as a god, or at least spoke by the gods. Remember, this is part of why you can't change what he has to say. And he basically told, and I'm sure Haman asked for this, who has desire to be the king, by the way, who envisions himself as being the king, he wants everybody to worship him as well, to bow down. And that, as a Jew, was inappropriate. We're not to bow down in that sense, in that kind of reverence, to anybody but God. It says, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Why aren't you bowing down to Haman when he walks by? And it says, now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, that he hearkened not unto them, whether they told Haman to see where Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Okay. You know, people want to know stuff from you. They don't always ask you things for good reason. These guys wanted to go see what was going to happen. They were, you know, messing it up. Haman wasn't aware of this, but they said, hey, did you know that there's this guy named Mordecai who's a Jew? And when you walk in a room, he's not bowing to you. And he's not bowing to you because he's a Jew. And the next time Haman walked in, he saw where he was. And Haman, being an evil, wicked man, this started to weigh upon him very angrily, so much so that he didn't want to just destroy Mordecai. He wanted to get rid of all the Jews. Okay, he wasn't going to put up with this kind of insolence. He it was more than just a personal thing, I believe. He wanted this done because, again, he had designs on the kingdom himself. And we're not going to have anybody in our kingdom who's not going to be bowing down to me. Okay, so that's kind of where it goes. So it says that Haman sat down and it says he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, that is the Jewish nation. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And by the way, remember, all of the Jews in the world live under the rule of the Persians. So 100% genocide is what's planned. And it says that Haman said unto the king, there's a certain people that are scattered abroad in thy provinces, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not in the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those that have the charge of their business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, and they made a writing. And of course, Haman had sat down and cast lots. Purim, that's where the term Purim comes from. And again, God providentially said that the date of this massacre would take place on the 13th day of the 12th month. It's the very beginning of the year now, so we got 12 months. But notice what's going on. Haman goes to the king and says, there's a people among you that are not loyal to you. They're evil. They're wicked. You need to let me go destroy them. And he says, I know that you're going to lose some tax revenue, so I personally will guarantee that we'll pay this sum of money. Obviously, they were going to take that money from the Jews and pay it off and keep the rest, of course. But this is the plan. And the king is so, either he just wants to get along, or he doesn't even ask who they are. He just says, okay, fine, here's my ring. You know, he takes it off. Go take care of it. So there's a writing made. There's a writing, guys. This is the important part of this. There's a writing made that says on the 13th day of the 12th month of this year that it's open season on the Jews. Every Jew can be killed and their property taken, and no recourse will come against you. Could you imagine if that kind of a writing were made in your life? I mean, we live in a free country. We take that for granted. But imagine if the government said, yeah, on 6 months from now, if you want to kill a Christian, you want to kill whatever you want to group yourself, it's okay to kill you. I mean, that would be pretty bad, especially if you knew that it couldn't be changed. Okay? It's one thing that in this, you know, maybe a law would be passed. We could revoke it, but can't be revoked here. Okay, can't be revoked. So everybody was in confusion. Okay. Now, what's interesting here in chapter 4 is that when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. And it came even before the king's gate, for none could do that. Mordecai was in a state of mourning and he was not allowed to approach. And so there's a discussion that takes place through messengers, through intermediaries. There's a message passed between Mordecai and Esther, because Esther has no idea what's going on. Esther is of course, in the harem area. She doesn't even know this has happened. So Mordecai sends her a copy of the paper that's been published throughout all the provinces saying that the Jews can be killed on such and such date. And Mordecai tells her that she needs to do something about it. She needs to go see the king. You need to go talk to your husband about this. You need to fix this. Okay? Reasonable, right? Reasonable request. Except there's one problem. Okay. Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandments unto Mordecai. It says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, lowly or queen, included me, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. So she's saying, I can't help you. I can't do this. I can't talk to my king. It's not a simple matter. We don't sleep in the same, you know, buildings, much less same, you know, bedroom. I have to go. I show up only whenever he asks me to. And I can't just show up at court. Okay. I'm a woman. I may be the queen, but I can't just show up unannounced. And if I do show up, the law is that if you show up unannounced and the king sees you, unless he immediately sticks his scepter out, of mercy, and you walk forward and you touch it, meaning you've been granted your life. They're going to just grab you and hang you out. It doesn't matter who you are. And she says not only that, but it's been 30 days. His affections are cool toward me. I don't even know if he still likes me anymore. You know, I mean, you see, she's making excuses. They're valid, but she's making excuses, and she's like, she's feeling helpless. You ever feel like that? Things are bad. You feel like maybe somebody should do something. Somebody should do something. Well, maybe you're the one who should do it. But you got to trust God. And notice what Mordecai says to her. It's very encouraging. He says, Mordecai sent message back to the queen when the queen said, I can't go see the king. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. He says, don't think for a moment that you can sit this one out. Don't think for a moment that you're safe, that if you don't act, that that, you know, if the destruction comes forward, that you'll be destroyed. But he says God will still, notice this, salvation will come, deliverance will come from another place. God will use another choice. Mordecai believes that God's going to solve this. He doesn't know why. Mordecai says, you're the way this is going to solve. And he's right. But notice what else he says. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And this is the money verse. This is the most important verse in this book. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He says, who knows? Can't guarantee it, but Esther, maybe this is why you're queen. Maybe this is the whole reason why you've been made queen, is such a time as this that you can exercise your influence and do it. You know, there's no guarantees. You know, we all want clarity from God, but why would we need to have everything spelled out? I mean, where would our faith be? Why don't we trust God and have faith that He is going to bring about good, and let's do the best we can and do the things that we think He's asking us to do, and then let's just pray, God, Let's get to prayer. So notice what Esther does. She accepts and agrees with this. Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will and I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She said, let's spend the next 3 days praying. You fast for my success. I'll pray. Let's pray to God. And that's a very good thing to do. If we're in trouble, we ought to be fasting and praying and looking to God seriously. Because you know what? Deliverance will come. And the deliverance that's about to happen is really exciting. I know I'm kind of stretching this out, but let's move forward. So Esther shows up third day. She cleans herself up, puts on her crown, puts on her beautiful garment. She shows up at the gate. First thing, you know, am I going to live? Am I going to be alive 30 seconds from now as she turns the corner and sees the king? But God is in control. Okay? God is in control, and the king is happy to see his wife. He extends the scepter. She walks up to him and he says, what can I do for you, my dear? I'm paraphrasing, but I want you to go read this. And she says, I've got something I'd like for you to do. I'd like to ask you for something. Now think about this for a moment. They've been married for years. She's never asked for anything. Not a thing. You don't think the king was interested in what she wanted? I mean, he's eager to please. Haman wanted to kill half, you know, all the Jews. Here's your ring. That's his spirit. He wants to go along and get along. He wants to please the people that are with him. He wants to please his wife a lot. He's happy to give her half the kingdom. And she says, no. I just want a dinner tonight. This is the best she could do. I don't know if she thought on it. She didn't see the whole plan. She just said, can we have a private dinner tonight with you and Haman and me? And he says, sure. Okay. So they go to this dinner. And it says that during this dinner then, the king turns to the queen and says, all right, my dear, we're here now, and this was a big deal. What would you like? And I think that she providentially lost her nerve. I think her plan was to have the two of them privately and to tell the king what's going on, to reveal that she's a Jew, to reveal all of it, to reveal that he's evil. But for some reason, it just wasn't feeling right. And this is another way to kind of think about this. When we're trying to follow Christ, when we're trying to follow God, let's not get too far out ahead of him. Okay? Let's not just, you know, Peter, we talked about Peter pulling out a sword. Hey, it's on, let's go. No, let's wait. Let's wait on him. And she said, my request is that we have another dinner tomorrow night, and I'll tell you then. Okay? And she's probably thinking to herself, what am I going to do? I just stalled for time. She still doesn't know how things are going to go. But she says, if it pleased the king, if it pleased Haman, then let's have another dinner tomorrow night, just the three of us. And there I will tell you, I'll make my request, what I'd like from you. Now, Haman goes home. Watch how God works. Watch how cool our God is. Because Haman is going home. He is on top of the world. He is just happy as a clam. I mean, he's like, I just had a private dinner with the president, you know, and the first lady. I mean, I had dinner, but then he sees Mordecai. And he just gets angry. Again, God, you know, when you see these crazy people doing evil out here, wicked people, and they go flying off the handle, let them do it. Because God, you know, God will bring about it. Here, Haman is so angry, he tells his wife, and his wife says, well, if it means so much to you, why don't you just ask the king if you can kill Mordecai? And he goes, that's a great idea. So he tells his workmen to build a gallows. Now we would think of a gallows like, you know, Old West where you hang by the rope. That's not how they executed. They executed by impalement. They executed by crucifixion. So what his plan was to stick, to kill Mordecai and stick his dead body up on this huge stake up in the sky so everybody could see it. So he goes to bed happy as a clam. And what he's going to do is he sets his alarm. Not really, but he says first thing in the morning, I'm going to go see the king, and I'm going to ask the king if I can put Mordecai to death. He already let me kill all the Jews. Certainly, he'll grant me this request. So, in the meantime, and you know how the story goes, the king can't sleep. He had a big dinner. You'd think he would fall asleep. He has a harem of hundreds of wives. He could have entertained himself that way. He has musicians he could have brought in. There's any number of things that the king could have done. But instead, the king said, why don't you read to me the chronicles of what's been going on in my kingdom? If that won't put me to sleep, nothing else will. Maybe that's what he's thinking, you know. So he has them come in and they start telling, reading things that happen. And then he just goes hours and hours. And you can imagine the king sitting there in his bedchamber, you know. Maybe he's sipping tea or something, or he's doing whatever. And here's his attendant saying, well, in so-and-so province and so-and-so date, this happened. And they come to the point where, this is the great part, they come to the point where Mordecai saved the king's life. Okay, and such and such day, this was several years ago, such and such, on information from Mordecai, there was a plot against the king, so and so were convicted, they were executed on such and such date, and all that. He says, and you can imagine, he goes, wait, time out, wait, go back. What was that? And he says, yeah, Mordecai was the one. Who informed him? Mordecai. Okay, what? There's nothing else in there. What did we do for Mordecai? And it says, you know, nothing. No reward or recognition of Mordecai has happened. And so the king starts thinking about that. He says, well, we need to do something. I mean, this is the kind of behavior you want to encourage. Right? If you're a king, you want your subjects to, you know, tell if there's a plot to kill you. You know, you want to reward that. So this is the beauty, and I've shared this with you before. I won't belabor the point because I know time is short. But think about it. At the very time when Haman wants to destroy Mordecai, God has brought together various circumstances that span over years of time to that very second when the king wants to honor Mordecai. Okay, do you see that? At the very moment that Mordecai thinks that he's about to that Haman's about to destroy Mordecai, at that very moment, the king, the most powerful man in the world, is thinking good thoughts toward Mordecai. This is how God works. And he does this kind of stuff all the time. He does this stuff in your life. Maybe not quite so dramatic. But he loves us and he cares for us and you are safe. You are in the hand of God. Now we may suffer in this world, but you are graven in the palm of his hand. He paid a great price for you. He's not going to let you go. And your life is of great value, just as it is being demonstrated in this place. So as we read the story, it's very funny that the king is trying to figure out what he can do to honor Mordecai, to reward him for his great service. And right then, Haman is knocking on the door. He wants in because he wants to talk to the king about something urgently. And the king gets to go first. You know, they both have something to say, but the king gets to go first because he's the king. And so the king says, what would you do if you had a man that you wanted, that the king wanted to honor? How would you honor someone? And again, Mordecai says, well, who else would he want to honor besides myself? So he comes up with the most elaborate thing possible. Mordecai plans his whole day. He says, I would put the crown on his head. I'd put him on the king's best horse. I'd have the king's best nobleman lead this man through the streets and say, this is a man in whom the king is pleased with, right? And after he said that, the king says, that is a great idea. Go do all that for Mordecai. Okay. Go do that for Mordecai. Okay. Ouch. So King Haman, you know, Haman had to go and he had to dress Mordecai. He had to put him on the king's best horse. He had to put the king's crown on him and he had to spend all day long saying, this is a man that the king loves. This is a man that the king wishes to honor. You can imagine. You don't think God has a sense of humor? You don't think God doesn't take vengeance on the wicked and do it in a way that makes them look ridiculous? Yeah, don't worry about what's going on in the world. Don't worry. Praise God, trust him. He will bring it to pass. Trust him, serve him, do what he has put on your heart, whatever he's put on your heart to do, do it. Don't worry about the consequences and sit back and watch him work. Okay? That's what this story is about. So now it's that second, and I know we're getting close, but this is we're almost done. Remember, there's a lot of moving parts to this story, but remember, Esther hasn't had a good day. She doesn't know any of this is going on. She's cloistered. All she knows is, I'm supposed to have another dinner. I don't know what I'm going to say. Okay. But see how things have changed in 24 hours? So now they have the second dinner. And by the way, Haman comes home filled with shame. He said, oh my God, that was the worst day that I've ever had. And all I want to do is go to bed. And right then, here come the attendants. Nope. You got a date. You got a dinner date with the king and the queen. Haman's a little less excited about this dinner date. He's not sure what's going to happen. So now we have the second dinner date. King, queen, Mordecai. I keep saying Mordecai. King, queen, Haman. Bad guy. Remember, black hat, bad guy. Okay? They're having dinner. Queen, now the king turns to the queen and says, my dear, I'm about to explode. You've got to tell me. What is it that you want? What can I give you? And she says, please give me my life. Please save me, King. Because not just me, but all my people. We've all been sold. And we said, we wouldn't say a thing if we weren't going to be destroyed. If we're your subjects. You can do anything you want to us, but we're all going to be wiped out. Please don't do that. And the king is thwarted by that. Who in the world would attack the queen? Attack the queen, you attack him. He says, well, who is the person who would dare to danger your life? And she says, it's that wicked Haman. It's Haman. And the king's eyes are open and he begins to see what's been going on. See, nobody knew she was a Jew. I think that was an important sort of thing to make this thing all work. Yeah, God, this is how God does it. So Haman, you know, so the king is angry. He goes out on the back porch. It's kind of a funny story. Haman, the total worm that he is, he falls down at her feet to plead for his life. The king comes in, says, are you going to force yourself on my wife in my presence? Of course, he was kind of angry. He didn't really think that was going on, but it was just added to it. And they covered him up, and his kings, his guards arrested Haman. And one of the guards says, oh, by the way, didn't you know that Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai on him? And the king says, go hang him on that. So that night, the bad guy, dead body, is up there. We still have the problem of the day of the problem. Okay, I mean, what happens is Esther reveals to the king who Mordecai is. Said, this is my cousin, but this is my father. He's the one who raised me. King is obviously very happy to have a good prime minister, so he's given the job. He's now going to take Haman's place. He's second in the kingdom, just like Joseph was in the time of Pharaoh. And they say, what are we going to do? And the king says, well, I can't undo the paper, but whatever you guys want to do, that's fine. And so they write another paper, another proclamation in the name of the king. This proclamation says that on that date, the 13th day of the 12th month of the year, that the Jews get to defend themselves. Yay, Second Amendment, okay? You get to defend yourself, okay? And what happened was that Mordecai had such favor that a lot of people actually converted to the Jews. I mean, they actually converted to the Jewish religion. And there were a lot of people, when the word came out, that they were very indignant that the Jews, so they actually helped defend them, and it was a rout. You can read about all the statistics, but basically when that day came, all the enemies of the people of God were completely wiped out. They were sent packing, okay? All right? This is how God does it. And so they commemorated that day ever since. For 2,500 years, the Jews celebrate Purim. That's what this is for. It's to recognize the providence of God and his blessings when he saved the people. Now, why go through all of that? I mean, it's in the Bible. It's a good story, right? Did y'all like that story? It's a great story. Yeah. But it has practical value to us because we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving later this month. And God has shown a great deal of providence and love and care for this nation in a special way. That if you don't believe me, let's sit down and talk about some of the history. And I don't think he's done. And I think he's moving on behalf of our nation right now. Okay, I don't know. It's just a feeling. I just feel like God's providence is moving. And regardless, we need to spend this Thanksgiving season with the same kind of attitude, take the same lessons from this book. We need to apply them to ourselves. If we need to do some fasting and some prayer, let's do it. Let's prepare our hearts and our minds, though, to celebrate Thanksgiving. Because it's a time of thanksgiving and rejoicing in the providence of God. Yeah, Thanksgiving's a big day. It's a lot of fun. We have a feast. We get to watch football. We get to eat turkey. All of those things are wonderful, and I hope that you enjoy them. But most of all, I hope that you will rejoice and thank God that his providence is still all around us. We have so much to be thankful for, both individually and as a nation. And let's thank God, because he's still on the throne, and he's still doing crazy stuff like we read about in this book. Crazy in a good way. Thank you for your kind attention. May you have a very happy Thanksgiving season.